the reading this morning, two readings, in fact. The first one is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, and that's page 997 in the Chapel Bibles. So starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
And then if we go on about 100 pages to page 1096 in Acts chapter 4. So that's page 1096, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, reading through to 31. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
So there we have two contrasting readings, don't we? One where the disciples didn't pray and fell asleep and the Son of Man was betrayed. And another where they did, and God, the Holy Spirit, did marvelous things. Let's pray ourselves before we think about God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for the immense power that lies behind it. The immense power that comes from having a living relationship with the God who created this world and now takes an active interest in saving souls and in bringing in his kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, if you think now about the subject of prayer, you'd be reawakening us all to the opportunity of prayer, that we have this wonderful access to God, and also the necessity of prayer, that we really need to seek you and find your strength, your help and favour to protect us and defend us in the battles that we face in this world. And I pray that as we think about this subject, we would all go away more equipped and more inspired, more prayerful in our own lives and our life together as a church. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, the actual passage we're studying is, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6. So we've reached the end of the armour of God, and you have now all successfully memorised what those items are. And if you haven't yet, well, you can go away and do so this afternoon. And I hope if you've been here anyway, you've got some idea of what it means to take those items of armour up, put them on, and use them. However, there is one more thing to consider in this passage, and that is the power that lies behind all of them. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, where it says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now, strictly speaking, Paul isn't presenting prayer as another seventh piece of armour. Rather, he is presenting prayer as something that is essential to all of it. The belt, the breastplate, the footwear, the shield, the helmet and the sword, they are all good things, but we need to remember that they have no power in themselves. They're really metaphors for the different ways in which God defends us in the spiritual battle that we faced. They're pictures of his power, not our own. And prayer is therefore vital to all of these things because it's through prayer that we express our dependence upon God and we gain his blessing and protection for us, his defence. And what we're really thinking about this evening, I suppose, is this morning, is I suppose summed up by the last request of the Lord's Prayer, which of course says, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." I suspect that of all the different elements of the Lord's Prayer, that is the one we perhaps neglect most of all. It's last, but it's certainly not least, because we're in a real spiritual battle. But it's important we think of the battle in this kind of way. The armour is not magic. You know when Harry Potter wants to defend himself from evil magic, he uses his wand to cast a spell of protection, you know, Expelliarmus Protegio or something like that, he says, and the power of the spell deflects the Death Eater's curses. Or when Professor Van Helsing wants to protect himself from Dracula, he sprinkles a circle of holy bread and water, or puts garlic around the window frame, and that keeps the vampire out. The Christian life is nothing like that. That is not what we're talking about. And don't ever be tempted to think in that kind of magical way. What we're talking about is having a relationship with the living God, who in a personal way protects and preserves us from the enemy. We're not talking about the Christian faith being like invoking some kind of magic. Prayer is not a magical spell. Prayer is communication with God our Father. Now, in the verses that we've read, we've got a general instruction and then a specific request. And we'll tackle the general instruction first. Because verse 18 says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, if you're looking for a general instruction, you don't get much more general than this, do you? When should we pray? All the time. Who should we pray for? Everyone. What should we pray for? Everything. How should we pray? In every way. I mean, that's about as general as you can get, isn't it? This reminds me of a lovely old elderly gentleman in a previous church years ago. And every opportunity in a prayer meeting or in a service when there was open prayer, he would pray, "Oh Lord, bless everyone and undertake for every need." And you'd think, well, that just about covers it. We can go home, go it. Answer that prayer, there's nothing else we need to say. Perhaps there's a more helpful way of summarising what Paul is getting at, though. This verse is saying that to be fully and properly defended against the evils that come our way, we need to be immersed in an atmosphere of prayerfulness. We need to be praying ourselves. We need to be prayed for by others. And that needs to be the atmosphere in which we are immersed. Now, what we're getting at here may well be very obvious to some of us, to most of us. But to others, this may be very, very new. The whole concept of prayer may be a completely new thing to you. So I'm actually going to spell this out in really simple terms. Please forgive me if this is teaching you to suck eggs. Prayer is our personal communication with God, in which we thank him for his various different blessings upon our lives, which we confess our own sins and failings, and which we ask him to meet our needs. And it's that third aspect, asking him to meet our particular need, that Paul has emphasized here. Christian prayer takes place in all kinds of different forms, all kinds of different outward expressions. It can be something corporate, something that we all do together, like in church today. Or it can be very private and individual. In fact, it should include both. Prayer can be spoken out loud. It can be written down. Or it can be in the silence of your own thoughts, because, of course, God knows what we're thinking. It can be in any place or in some special place. It can be done kneeling at your bedside or as you walk down the street. Prayer can be spelled out, thought through and planned, or it can be completely spontaneous. You can consciously formulate the words you want to bring to God. You can recite words that you've been taught, or it can be a wordless groan, as it were, because the Holy Spirit can understand what we mean and bring that to God. And prayer can be about great problems. It can be about small issues. There is no limit to how it can happen. But the point is that in prayer, we're consciously reaching out to God and depending upon him, seeking his help. And it's one of the essential aspects of the Christian life. You could almost say what the Christian life is this, this relationship of communication with God. If we're Christians, then we're confident that our Father in heaven hears and answers our prayers because we come to him in the name of Jesus, his Son. And Jesus has the right to be heard by God. So when we pray in Jesus' name, in God's eyes, it's like Jesus himself is bringing that request to him. He's not going to ignore it. Now, that's pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, if there was any part of that you didn't understand, please come and ask me afterwards. But I hope there wasn't anything there that was too complicated for anyone. So the real question is, why aren't we doing it? Or at least doing it a bit more. Now, of course, that's a bit of a generalization. Many of us will pray sometimes. A few of us will pray a lot of the time. I don't know how many of us, though, pray all the time, in every way, about everything. I suspect not many. How many of us live, should I say, in this atmosphere of prayerfulness towards God and surrounded by the prayers of others? If we do have gaping deficiencies in that aspect of our faith, it shouldn't surprise us if the enemy gets through our defenses time and time again. Now, let's notice some other details from the verse. It says, be alert, it says. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Gethsemane in his time of struggle just before he was crucified. At a human level, of course, he wanted them to be up and with him. So standing with him, if you were. But you'll notice that being the Christ, he didn't actually ask them to pray for him. He didn't say that, did he? He asked them, he told them, pray for themselves. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The flesh is willing, but the body is weak. He knew that without prayer, they'd be vulnerable to the enemy at such a time. He wanted them to be alert. But sadly, they slept rather than prayed. And so they fell away when the day of evil came. Now we have to remember this is a real fight we're in. The final victory is assured because of what Christ did on the cross, yes. But in the meantime, the battles we face, spiritually speaking, have the potential to be very messy indeed. The fact that in the end victory is assured doesn't mean that we're safe here and now. We can and we do take hits in this battle. Christian believers and the church suffers real damage in this fight if we are not alert to the enemy's schemes and meeting them with prayer. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians whilst he was being guarded by a Roman soldier. He was under house arrest. And for those Roman soldiers, discipline was brutal. If a Roman soldier fell asleep on duty and his officer found him, he would be executed. That was the punishment for falling asleep on duty if you were a Roman soldier. And I can almost imagine a scenario while Paul is labouring over this letter and the guard is standing behind him and Paul looks up and he sees the guard. I imagine Paul giving him a prod saying, "Oi, Flavius, stay awake, mate. The sergeant's coming." Imagine the prod saving the guard's life. Well, Paul is giving us that prod now. If our eyelids are drooping, if we're not alert to the need to pray. And that prod may just save our lives in this fight. Notice this too. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. This is what made the difference between the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples flagged in prayer and fell asleep. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in this way then. And Acts chapter 4, where the disciples of the church triumphed in prayer. In Gethsemane, they only had their own strength and they nodded off. But in Acts chapter 4, the Spirit enabled them and the building was shaken to its foundations. Now, what does praying in the Spirit mean? I'm sure any of us who have been Christians for a while will perceive the need for it. The need to understand that there's something distinctive here. We've all been to prayer meetings which have one way or another felt unsatisfactory, have we not? Indeed, I have led prayer meetings that are unsatisfactory. We've all been to prayer meetings where we felt it's been dry and formal and perhaps a bit dull and sleep-inducing. And I can tell you, if going to a meeting like that is hard work, leading a meeting like that is even harder. We've all been in contexts where prayer has felt just like a grind and a human effort. We've all been to other prayer meetings, I'm sure many of us have been to other prayer meetings, that have been much more lively, where the prayer has been very spontaneous, perhaps very unplanned, perhaps very emotional, enthusiastic, the noisier, the better. Maybe you've even seen people praying in tongues and falling over and that kind of thing. But we need to understand that that can be also a man-made experience, just as much as a dire and dead conventional prayer meeting is. Because you see, it's not what happens on the surface that counts. The style in which it takes place, really God isn't bothered by that, by the outward style, providing it's not disrespectful of Him. And so it's good when prayers are heartfelt, emotionally engaged, not constrained by mere rules of grammar or by social convention. But the point is, praying in the Spirit doesn't mean this style, a meeting that looks like this or a meeting that looks like that. It means prayer with the Spirit of God motivating you in your heart, enabling us in our mouths, empowering us, guiding us in what we ask for, giving us the faith to believe it. It means prayer undertaken conscious that when we pray, we're actually doing so with God's power behind us and within us. If your heart is in the right place, He is not particularly bothered whether you're kneeling at your bedside, writing at your desk, reading a prayer book, prostrate on the floor weeping, or dancing down the street. And he's not particularly bothered by what outward form of words you use, although, of course, you try to express yourself rightly. The point is, you're not undertaking a mere human exercise when you pray. The Spirit of God is in you and through you. Now, let's remember that. A while ago, we did a survey in church night about prayer meetings, and as usual, I threw away the results of the survey just before I was writing this sermon. However, I do remember this. One of the questions we asked was, what make it difficult for us sometimes to join in corporate prayer, praying together? The most common reply was, I am afraid I would get it wrong. Or, I don't know what I would say. That's the most common reason people give for, or gave then, for not participating in prayer meetings. But I ask you, when if you're worried about that, who is actually bothered? Who is actually bothered? For example, do you imagine the regular prayers at that meeting are going to be bothered if your prayer is not especially professional? I assure you, they will simply be delighted to hear an unfamiliar face. Voice. An unfamiliar voice from a familiar face, perhaps. There is nothing more exciting from a regular prayer to hear someone who's not a regular prayer pipe up and courageously and boldly pray something, even if what they pray is like perhaps not straight from the textbook. No, the regular prayers will not be bothered if you struggle to express yourself that way. So who else might be bothered if your prayers aren't perfect? Maybe the other new people in the prayer meeting will be bothered. No, they won't know, will they? They won't spot the difference. What about God himself? Look, please give God a bit of credit here, will you? Is he going to answer a prayer wrongly? Is he going to sort of mistake what you mean? If you mean something and you don't quite get the words right, is that going to confuse him, embarrass him, or anger him? What would he rather hear? Would he rather hear a clumsy, awkward, not quite right, but well-meant prayer in the Spirit? Or would he rather hear an eloquently crafted theological lecture from a textbook? Come on, give him some credit, please. No, the only person who might be bothered if your prayers aren't perfect is you. Does that really matter? No. As a believer, to have the Spirit of God empowering your prayers is your birthright. He is within you. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him as a seal. Marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That means you have the right and the power to pray. Believe that. Rely on him when you pray, and you have the power of God behind you in your requests. And you know, if we all did that, if we all did that together, then the developers wouldn't need bulldozers in a year's time, would they? Because the building will shake itself down when we ask for it. So, the general instruction, the armour of God depends upon prayer, all the time, of all kinds, for all the saints, to be delivered from evil. But now let's look at the specific request, verses 19 to 20. Pray also for me, wrote Paul, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now I said that, strictly speaking, prayer is not an item in the armour of God. But it probably doesn't do too much harm to extend the metaphor just a little bit. The Roman soldier had one other piece of equipment which Paul doesn't mention, and that was a javelin called a pilum. It was about 2 meters long with a soft point at the end that would stick in you, stick in the enemy's shield, or hopefully even better in his body, bend, and he'd be stuck, skewered. It was a long-range weapon that could pin the enemy down, allowing the Roman soldier then to close in for the kill. The armour of God is largely defensive, as we've mentioned, but of course our spiritual battle is not an entirely defensive fight. There is also a call to take the battle to the enemy by preaching the gospel. And maybe it helps us to see prayer as being the long-range offensive weapon in taking the battle to the foe, as well as part of our defense. At first glance, Paul's request might seem a bit surprising for a number of reasons. It's surprising because you'd think that out of all the people who need prayer, the great apostle himself needed it least. But that is false thinking. The greater someone is spiritually, the more aware they are of their own vulnerability and the need for prayer. The more significant their role is, the bigger target they present for the enemy to attack. So the more need they need for defense. And the more important it is that that person does not fall and is able to work effectively. So Paul felt the need for personal prayer for him far more because of those things. Another surprise. You'd think that if anyone was going to stand up for the gospel and feel confident that he had something worth saying, it would be the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, after all. But look at what he asks for. The right words. Words may be given me, and for courage to state it fearlessly. That is, to spell out the whole thing with clarity, not hold back the bits which might cause him trouble in front of his audience. Another surprise from this passage and others, when we compare the scriptures with the scriptures. When it comes to the message of the gospel going out and being made known, then very often our natural instinct is to pray for the people who are hearing the gospel. Pray for them to believe and become Christians. And that is a perfectly good prayer. We can pray for all things. We know that salvation is good in God's hands. So to pray for people to hear and believe is fine. But interestingly, it is not a particularly common prayer in the New Testament. I actually only know of two places where that prayer is prayed. And I might even give a little prize for the first person to tell me where those two places are, and an even bigger prize if someone can come up with a third example that I've not spotted. See me after the meeting. So that's not actually a very common prayer. But in many places, we do find prayers and prayer requests like this one, where we're asking God to empower and enable the apostle, the preacher, or the evangelist to do their work. I mean, that prayer we had in Acts 4 was a good example. Enable your servants to speak out your word with great boldness, it says. Stretch out your hand to do wonders. Likewise, Paul seems very confident that God will do his bit in bringing people to faith. He doesn't seem worried about God's working in the spirit, in the hearts of the people who are hearing. It's his own role as the messenger that he's concerned about and wants to know is right and empowered by God and enabled by God. The single most important resource that any minister of the gospel has on this earth is the people who pray for him. Far more important in the end than his gifts or his finances or his books or his training or his connections with important people or his techie team or his haircut or his suit or his dentist. Other people who pray for him. In his autobiography, Billy Graham, known as the greatest 20th century evangelist, tells a story from the early years, just as his work was starting to really lift off. Billy describes how he was approached by one of the richest men in America. "You're doing great work," said this billionaire. "You shouldn't have to be spending time raising money for your ministry. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm willing to underwrite all your work so that you don't have to worry at all about finances. I'll pay for the whole thing. Would you like me to do that for you?" "I can't accept that," Billy replied straight away. "My work is spiritual work. We get 15,000 to 20,000 letters a week, and most of those letters will have a little money in with them, maybe $1, maybe $5. But every one of those letters is saying, 'We are praying for you.' If they know there is a rich man underwriting my work," said Billy, "they'll stop praying and my work will take a nosedive. So I can't accept it he said. Billy knew where his real support came from, didn't he? Now, I could spell out in more detail what this might mean for you in this particular church, but I'm hoping, like, that's just a little bit obvious. Yeah? So, there we have it. The armour of God that equips us to stand firm and resist our enemy's worst assaults, and even give some back to him. Spiritual warfare is not the only metaphor used to describe the Christian life, of course. It's not all about fighting a foe. We've also got the idea of going on a journey. We've got the idea of resting in God. We've got the idea of working together on a project. We've got the idea of enjoying being a family. Plenty of other analogies, but this one is very important. It's a vital aspect of our discipleship that we take on board the nature of this battle and that we're ready and prepared to fight it. Paul himself did. He put on his armour and it worked. From a later, far worse imprisonment, anticipating his own death, Paul wrote this to his young assistant, Timothy. He said, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have raced the race, finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, as a pastor, from time to time, I've gone to visit an older person, perhaps an old soldier in his latter years. And if I've ever been short of things to say, and if I know I've got a bit of time to spare, I even dare to ask, "So tell me about your experience in the war, then." Invariably, they will have plenty to say if they were involved, even those who initially say they don't want to talk about it. You can see why there is no event that more shapes a person's life than having to actually go and fight. What is going to be shaping your life more than that? I've never heard anyone call themselves a hero. And I have regularly heard them say that they were lucky to survive. They remember the buddy in the wrong seat when the truck hit the mine, in the wrong hole where the shell landed. That guy who asked to swap places with me as we were hiding behind that tank, and he was the one who got hit. And they say, "That could have been me. I was protected. Someone was looking after me." And you know, I won't be having this experience of speaking to old soldiers that much longer as the war generation passes on. But every Christian will still have a war story to tell. When that day comes, every Christian needs to be able to take their last stand. Will you be ready when that day comes? Your last stand. Will you be able to fix a watery eye on the face of the young pastor or whoever it is at your bedside? And will you be able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith"? Will that be you? How can you make sure it's you, that you won't just be another spiritual casualty in this great war? If it is you, then it won't be a matter of luck that you got through, but a matter of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, putting the gospel into practice and applied to the specifics of your lives through prayer. You can only fight this fight if you've got the armor on. But if you do, then by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will win. You will prevail. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand, and after you have done everything, to stand.